So beginning in Mark 22, we have the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and that's where we're going to begin tonight. We're going to touch this briefly because I think that this has been covered quite a bit from time to time, especially as we gather around the table. Full confession, I was trying to get to this Sunday so that we had just a good lead-in to our services whenever we gathered around the table, and my timing was off. But we're going to talk about it briefly tonight. The institution of the Lord's Supper occurs during the Passover, and therefore I think it's logical to know that whenever we talk about the emblems, we're talking about emblems that would have been present at a Passover feast. And that's one reason why I think we can narrow down what the emblems were used there. One being the unleavened bread. We talked a little bit about the Passover and about what occurred in the Passover. I think it was Deuteronomy 16 that I referenced back to that. And those emblems would have been unleavened bread, and in this case would have been fruit of the vine or grape juice. It wouldn't have been anything fancy. We see a lot of people that from time to time, for whatever reason, choose different emblems. But Jesus chose the very simplest of emblems. The emblems themselves have purpose and import. The bread represented what? The body of Jesus. Why bread? Why the body, do you think? Why bread for the body? He's the bread of life. He has already said that in his previous ministry, hasn't he? He's told them that I am that bread. They received manna from heaven. They would have known about the stories that sustain the people. Jesus is trying to tell them, I am what sustains you. I am sent down from God to sustain your life. And then he chose the fruit of the vine that represented what? His blood. Why the importance in that representation, do you think? Okay, we find out from the Old Testament that the life is in the blood. We also find that covenants are ratified with blood. We also found out that things are sanctified, things are cleansed through blood in the Old Testament. And having those emblems there to signify these things would have told the people that not only am I sustaining you, but what do I do for you? What would Jesus say through that blood that I do for you? Forgive the sins, yes. What else? Give you life. Okay. Sanctify you. Were the things in the tabernacle not sanctified with the blood? He's setting apart his people. The blood of the covenant, it would have been what ratified the covenant. What else? Did you have your hands up?
No, I didn't.
Okay. Man.
If you want me to talk, man,
I'll let you talk. Maybe later. These are the things that we see in the old law, right? These are the things that the imagery that was in the old law that really helped them to understand why the emblem was so important. Okay, we take these things each first day of the week, and we've got to go through these things in our mind. He is the sustainer. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us. He forgives us of our sins. Through him we have life. These are the things that the emblems really to a Christian are. They're not just remembering his death, but they are remembering that he was sent down from the Father, remembering that he was sinless, remembering that this is the blood that cleanses us and sanctifies us and separates us. Thoughts or comments about the emblems? All right. Moving on, what do they represent? We talked about. Whenever you look at Jeremiah 31, I do want to turn there very quickly. Turn to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah 31, beginning there in 31. He says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Truly, this is the covenant, and this is the ratification of that covenant, isn't it? It's the fulfillment of Scripture once again we see in the life of Christ. That covenant that they are going to put, He is going to place on our hearts. The covenant that is going to be different than the tablets of stone. It's going to be written on our hearts. So whenever we look at this, I really think whenever we peel back the Lord's Supper and we look at it, we really need to make the connection between the old and the new, between the old covenant and the new covenant, the similarities and, quite frankly, the differences. Because Jesus is trying to get them to understand it's not going to be like, did he mention anything in here about sacrifices? Other than himself, none. He's trying to get them to understand things are going to change. It's going to be different. Thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
Verse 34 helps us understand the Jew was born into the covenant. And they had to be taught to know the law. Under this new covenant, everyone who is under that covenant knows the New Testament, knows the law, because they have had to come into that covenant relationship by being obedient, by being baptized into Christ.
It's a very good point. And for those of you who may not have heard it, that this is not a covenant that you're born into. I guess in a sense you would say born again into, but it's born because you made a conscious decision through understanding what that sacrifice is for you. It's a very good point. Any other thoughts? All right, continuing on. What did they do after the supper? I threw this in here because verse 26 to me is important. What did they do? You want to say it. Go ahead. They sung a hymn. Why is this important? Can you imagine? No, that's the problem. We can't imagine what our Savior is going through right now, what He is about to go through. Can you not see that this would be so encouraging to Him, encouraging to the disciples who don't really understand? I look at this and it tells me the humanity of Christ, the humanity that does not want to go through what He is about to go through. And I'm not trying to make too much out of this, but I think it's so important when we look at this that even at this time, encouragement is needed. Even though He is the Creator and the King, He needs encouragement too. And I think that that was just one lesson that I wanted to touch on very briefly. And then where did they go after supper? After they sang the hymn, they went where? Told you, no trick questions. It's a Wednesday night. There can't be any trick questions tonight. The garden, didn't they? Side note, I think it's ironic that in the history of man, this all started in a garden, and Jesus is about to end it in a garden. He's about to end everything that happened in that first garden and took away our relationship with God. He's fixing to put an end to that right now. Unfortunately, it's through the giving of Himself and His life. So they go to the garden, and then we begin in Mark 32 to talk about this time in Gethsemane. I do want to read 32 through 42. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. When Jesus reaches Gethsemane, he takes the opportunity to tell his disciples, I've got to go do something very important. And he takes the time, separates out Peter, James, and John, as is, quite frankly, his custom. But then he goes off by himself and he prays. I can't help but believe that is a lesson for us. During times of trouble, during times of distress, during the times that we may feel like we are the most alone, do we take advantage of the avenue of prayer like we should? And I'm going to tell you, for me, that's sometimes no. Because our minds get so focused on what's about to happen, and quite frankly, the anxiety that may go along with it, or thinking of all of the different things, that we don't stop long enough to just pause and talk to God about it. And listen to what he prayed for. Look and see what he prayed for. This, again, was the humanity of Jesus coming out. What does he ask the Father to do? Please, do what? Don't let me have to go through this hour. I'm going to tell you, that right there, if it doesn't tear you up, to me, I look at that and I see a man that was so distressed about what he was about to go through, and he didn't want to do it. But it was God's will. Yes, sir.
4 months ago, I think I made a comment along this line of the Lord's Supper, but the anticipation that Christ, the dread that he went through at this time, but we don't know how long he was aware of that. And when he fully understood it, you know, he could have been young, he could have been in his ministry, we just don't know. But the human side of him would have dreaded that, you know, that he verbalizes it here. It's getting close. But that is, you know, that's something we all experience when we anticipate something we're not looking forward to.
Yeah.
And he had those same feelings.
He did. And I don't think we ought to take away, you know, sometimes we talk about what is the deity side of Christ and what is the human side of Christ. And I, quite frankly, have a tough time understanding it, partly because I have no frame of reference to compare it to. And partly because I think the two were so integral with one another that they're hard to separate it. Imagine this. Philippians tells us that he left glory. He left prominence to come here and to take on lowliness. Imagine understanding that you're about to go through this and you had this at one time. You know, I don't know what heaven's like, so losing it at this point in my life, not as big of an impact. But knowing that he left it and knowing that he's about to go through this, and quite frankly, he is about to take the sins of the world on his shoulders and take them to the cross, has to be enormous. It has to be something that is so overwhelming to him that he looks at his Father in prayer and says, please, if this hour can pass me by, please let it pass me by.
Can you contrast that with what just reading the text almost seems like serenity?
Yeah.
Going to his trials,
yep.
Not saying a word, going to the cross. And again, you know, we're only seeing the written account, but
right.
That hour of prayer seems to have steadied him.
look at, go ahead, Tommy. No, go ahead.
And Michael, he could have said no. I mean, he
absolutely
could have said, I'm not going to do this.
He makes that statement in the garden, doesn't he? If I,
said, I don't care what you want. I choose not to do this.
He said, if my Father will give me 12 legions of angels if I ask for it.
And he could have.
Yep.
But he chose not to. And you know, we've got to be very careful when we're praying. Mm-hmm. Because he kept saying, thy will be done.
Yep.
And we pray for things which we have the right to. But we just need to be careful to always say, thy will be done and not ours. Because it's not what's best, what I think is best for me. It's what God says.
And don't you think that is part of the serenity that we're talking about, is knowing that, number one, I asked, number two, God answered, and number three, he's going to be there. He's going to be with me. That is, quite frankly, is serenity, isn't it? The serenity of knowing that you've got the ability to talk, and sometimes the answer is yes, and quite frankly, sometimes the answer is no. Eric?
Piggyback to what Tommy said. Mm-hmm. What's remarkable about this scene is his knowledge of that kind of death. It's the cross.
Yep.
And we sometimes lose that in our society today, what the cross and that form of punishment and death meant. And so, you know, his plea is a plea not just of death, but this death.
Yeah.
That it's this brutality and this, but it's God's will.
I agree. That's a good point. Don't take away the scare factor, because I'm sure it was. But focus back for a minute on that peace part, and compare this to what's happening with the disciples. And I'm not trying to laugh at them, but it's probably late. They're probably tired. But falling to sleep one time, I can go along with it, right? You're in class if you're in school, or maybe you're doing something mundane at work, I don't know, and you doze off. Maybe one time it's forgivable, but you get called out the first time, and I'm thinking maybe I'm going to focus a little bit more on what's going on, right? The disciples, I think, at least in my mind, and somebody can certainly disagree with me, and I wouldn't have any qualms with it, but I think this shows their misunderstanding of the point in time that they're about to go into. They don't get it still. They still don't get it. In fact, I don't know that they get it really until after it's all done and over with, and maybe even 50 days after that, do they really get it. But they fall asleep, not once. They fall asleep not twice. They fall asleep three times. To the point that at the end of this discourse, Jesus says, are you still sleeping? It's enough. The hour has come. The hour has come. So picture yourself sitting or laying, I don't know, with these disciples and hearing the hour's come. What hour? And then he specifies that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. All right, remember, we've just had a conversation about this, haven't we? Because they've had enough of a knowledge of this to say, he told us somebody was going to betray him. Now, this is something to think about. The disciples were there. It does not tell us each and every disciple is there, but doesn't it tell us which disciple isn't there? Do you think that at this point they may turn around and look and say, who's not here? Who's not here? And at this point, the hour had finally come, and his betrayal is here. Thoughts or comments before we move on? You did raise your hand this time. Great.
I think you're exactly right, though. I mean, I don't think they understood the moment in time that they were. Let's face it, they had been living under a death threat for years now. Mm-hmm. And they knew they were in much more danger in Jerusalem than other places, but death threats were not unusual for them. And on top of that, has just said, when I'm raised up, which they don't understand what that means.
Yep.
When I'm raised up, I'm going to go ahead of you guys to Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
And what does that mean?
Yep.
So, I mean, it's easy for us to look at this in hindsight and say, boy, they missed it. But I don't know if I were there, if I would have done any better.
I agree with you. I don't know that I could have either. I mean, you have to put this in the context of the immediacy of it in the event, not, to your point, looking backwards in it. So I do think we cut them some slack. The sleeping part, I don't know that I can cut them a whole lot of slack with that one. But anyway, the betrayal and arrest, and there in John 43 through 52, who betrays him? We're not going to read 43 through 52 just due to time, but who betrays him? And how is he described? Who betrays him, and how is he described?
One of the 12.
I think that is extremely important. One of the inner circle. One of the people that had been with him. One of the people who should have understood. And it's going to be, obviously, Judas. We know that. He takes a special time. Well, go to John 18, verse 3. Let's read that real quick. Who else was with them? I think this is interesting, and I kind of referenced this a little bit. One of the kind of interesting things about the gospel accounts, especially in John 18, is it seems to me that it's not just the disciples, it's not just Jesus, but look at what it says. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Who else was there besides the Pharisees, the leaders, the disciples, and Jesus? He had the Romans with him too. Okay? He has received permission to have this guard with him. There is really only one reason why, at least in this time, that you have a guard. Were they there to escort Jesus to jail? I would submit to you that when the Roman guard got involved, there was one reason that they were going to get involved, and that was because some type of a crime, at least worthy of a capital offense, would have been handed down at that point. So, you know, it's not as if Jesus hasn't been around, that they couldn't have taken care of it. He even mentions that. I've been in the temple every day. They have a distinct purpose for what they're going to do. Their purpose is not, and I would argue this, their purpose is not to try him. Their purpose is to kill him. The trial is simply a formality that we have to go through. Thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
It's interesting there in John 18 that Jesus takes control of the situation. He asks them, who are you seeking?
Mm-hmm.
And they say, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, I am. And they fall backwards.
Yes. Very good point. He is in control of this situation. Even when the kiss occurs from Judas, what does he tell Judas? Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? And I think that is powerful to understand that even in this, he still has the authority. He still has the control of the situation. What's the sign of betrayal? We mentioned the kiss. What was the reaction of the men seizing Jesus? We've already mention that. It's going to be utter shock. I don't have anything to prove that, but just the sense that I get is they're surprised that this guy, we've got a whole Roman cohort here. It's in the middle of the night. We've got swords and staves. We've got, you know, lanterns. We've got torches. This is not a friendly crowd. And this man goes, yeah, I'm him. I'm whom you're looking for. This really does show the power and authority of Jesus. And probably was something that these men wouldn't have experienced very often anyway. And what scriptures are he talking about? I noted a couple of them here in 13:7. He mentions, Zechariah 13:7 and Isaiah 53:7. What are some of the passages? He mentions it specifically here in the betrayal and arrest in several of the passages about the shepherd being struck and the sheep are scattered. He's giving some allusion, I think, here to exactly what is about to happen, what is about to occur. And I want to touch briefly on, because this is another thing that we kind of mentioned here, there was still another person present. Does anybody know who the other person was? Could be. Somebody said Mark. Look at verse 51 and 52. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Now, there are a lot of assumptions of who this person is. I tend to think that it is Mark. So a couple of things that I found that was interesting. The young man who fled, this is J.W. McGarvey. I think this is kind of interesting. Usually is presumed to be Mark himself, and it is thought that he thus speaks impersonally after the manner of Matthew and John, because they do both mention themselves kind of in a third-person sense. The manner of his description shows that he was not an apostle, as Mark's mother resided in Jerusalem. We know that from Acts 12. Canon Cook advances the theory that at the Lord's Supper was eaten in the upper room, that it could have been her house. And all of this is conjecture, but I think it's interesting. Why is it interesting if indeed Mark is this person? Doesn't it give him some interesting perspective that only someone there would really know and see and observe? And it's not from an extensive time with Jesus necessarily, but contextually it's right now, and he sees this happening. And again, I want to urge you, read, study, make up your mind yourself. It does not matter if it's not Mark, but I do think if it is the writer, how interesting this is that he gives this type of a perspective. It could have been that he was just a young man and he sees this. But imagine what that does in his later life whenever he and Paul and Barnabas are on these journeys. It would give him an interesting perspective into the life of Jesus, wouldn't it? So something to think about, something for you to ponder. And it is just that. This is an opinion. So those are free of charge. So beginning in verse 53, Jesus starts out with his betrayal, but also his arrest. Where was he taken first? Okay, what's that? The house of Annas. Why? Caiaphas was actually the high priest. But Annas is the one that they took him to. I think that's a correct statement. Probably because Caiaphas was placed there by Rome. Rome tended to come in and do what they wanted to with your organizational structure, if you will. And they established him. And probably for that reason he gets taken there. What were the accusations against him? I find this interesting. When we read those beginning there in verse 55 and going on down, what were some of the accusations against him? Verse 56 beginning says, "For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in the respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" What was his response? To the people first, to the accusations against him, and then specifically to the high priest. Let's start with the people. What did he say when he's being accused in this mob scene? Nothing. Nothing. Do you think it would have done any good? No. So what does he say to the high priest? What does he say to the high priest? Read, if you will, with me, verse 62. "And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" What did Jesus just do? He's not exactly holding his cards back, is he? What did he just do? He claimed deity. So what do you think that response? I mean, they're looking for tearing down the temple because they're trying to get something against him that, oh, this is so much better than tearing down the temple. Listen to what he just said. He just claimed to be God. We know that the Messiah comes straight from God. We know that Messiah is God. If he's claiming to be, can you imagine the glee in the face of the high priest whenever he says what he does? And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Their point was never to try him. They violated so many of the rules and laws of their own and of the covenant that to even start out this type of a trial at this time in this manner, the way that they treated him was nowhere in the law. He knew that. That's why he started out and said, "I am. I believe." He is just simply stating to him, "Let's just go ahead and get this over with. What you're wanting to know is, am I the Christ?" And I am the Christ. If you look in Psalms 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7:13, this is where he quotes. So he is going back and trying to apply that to himself. Just wanted to make a note of that with you. And the significance of the response we've talked about. So but going on down there to Mark 66, and going down through 72, is the occasion of Peter's denials. How many times does Peter deny our Lord? And where was he when he denied him? I think it's interesting. Read this again, if you will, because we won't have time to cover it all tonight. Peter and another person follow him to this scene. They want to see what's going to happen. That's what the scripture said. Peter wanted to see what would happen. He follows him to this scene. And in three different occasions, completely denies our Lord because that wasn't his purpose. He doesn't want to get in the same mess as our Lord's in. He denies him. But whenever he denies him, where is he physically? Within view. Within view. Because after his last denial, what does Jesus do? And I'm going to tell you that this to me, out of every passage of Scripture in the New Testament, is the one that sends chills the most up my spine. Because it said, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And I know we blew through this pretty quick on this, but that's the key points that we're talking about here. Peter's denials, I've got to give Peter at least credit for wanting to go there and seeing what it was. There was another person, and there are some differing of opinions of who this person was that let Peter in. He was known by the high priest. Some have said that it's John. Some have even attributed it to Judas himself. Some have attributed it to Nicodemus. I don't know who it was. But whoever it was known by the high priest and was allowed to be let in and let Peter in secretively because people started asking a whole lot of questions when they saw this man that talked funny. Because let's face it, if you're from Galilee, you talk funny, right? He says your speech gives you away. You're from Galilee. And yet Peter denies him. Jesus told him he would do it. Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Jesus turns and looks at Peter. I wish we could get into the difference in Peter's reaction versus Judas's reaction, but that's not in our text. But I would submit to you very similar actions, very different results. Yes, ma'am. That is actually in another gospel. It is in Matthew 26. Nope, excuse me, hold on. Luke, thank you. Luke 22, 61 and 62. Yep. That he actually goes through and tells him that. So, any other question or comment? Good question. I didn't get down in the slide to that point. But I made sure we got done with this chapter, and Josh is going to take the ball and run with it in chapter 15 next week. Thank you very much for the class. Appreciate it.